First Peter chapter 1 is the text for this morning's message. This morning we're going to give particular attention to the last half of verse 4 and also verse 5. And so to keep in the context and to keep with the flow of what's going on here, we'll begin reading at verse 1. So we'll read from verse 1 to verse 5. Hear now God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, having learned from the previous words of this passage about what our inheritance is, Peter goes on to tell us how secure our inheritance is. In essence, he says that our inheritance is kept for us and that we are kept for it. That our inheritance is kept for us, and that we are kept for it. Now he says that this inheritance is reserved, or kept in heaven, for you. So we're told that it's reserved in heaven. This means that our inheritance is guarded or protected. And he also tells us where it is. Our inheritance is guarded or protected in heaven. Now I ask you this morning, can you think of a more secure place for our inheritance to be kept safe? Indeed, in Matthew chapter 6, we're told to store our treasure in heaven. And part of the basis given for doing so is that in heaven, our inheritance isn't subject to rust. It isn't subject to moth. It isn't subject to thieves. And for that reason, it is a very safe place to store our treasure. Now, in a previous sermon, we learned that our inheritance is ultimately God Himself. Nothing can take Him away from us, and nothing can take us away from Him. In the Gospel of John, we're told that we who are in Christ are in God's hand, and that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. In Romans, in chapter 8, Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And folks, when the Scriptures tell us that nothing can come between us and our inheritance, it means nothing. Nobody. No enemy, no circumstance, no trial, no tribulation, no sin. Nothing can separate us from it. Now that can't be said of any earthly inheritance. When it comes to earthly inheritances, anything can come between a person and an inheritance. People can betray and deceive others out of their inheritance. It can be stolen. They can lose it through poor stewardship or bad investments. Or they can lose it by their own death. But the inheritance that Peter's telling us about isn't subject to these things. Peter tells us that our inheritance is reserved in heaven, that it's guarded and protected and is being kept safe for us by God Almighty. For us in Christ, nothing can come between us and our inheritance, not even death. In fact, death is perhaps the most difficult thing that we may have to experience in this life. And guess what? Death only brings us closer to our inheritance. That can't be said about any earthly inheritance. And so therefore, we who are truly in Christ share the Apostle Paul's sentiment when he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, to die is to gain our inheritance. To die is to gain Jesus Christ in all his glory. To die is to see him, our inheritance, face to face as he really is. Now, Peter shared these words with the persecuted church of his day in order to encourage them in their difficulties. You see, many of them had lost everything as a result of this persecution. As they were scattered throughout the lands, many of them had to leave their homes behind. Many of them had to leave their possessions behind. All for the sake of Christ. All because they loved God above everything else. Now, if they could be encouraged by these words from Peter, then so should we. Most of us haven't had to give up very much in order to follow Christ, but with these words, Peter reminds us that we should have a loose grip on the things of this world. Firstly, because they can be taken or lost at any time. There's no security and there's no substance, really, no lasting substance to the things of this world. But secondly, and more importantly, our energy, our attention, our affection should be on what matters most in this life. As Christians, we should have a loose grip on the things of this world so that we can have a firm grip upon our treasure in heaven. We should have a firm grip upon Jesus Christ, our most prized and cherished possession. We must live in such a way that we will have him at any cost, even like the pearl of great price. Now, Peter goes on to say that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. For you. You see, the Holy Spirit wants you to know this. That's why Peter changes from the first person plural pronoun to the second person singular. This inheritance is yours. It belongs to you personally. You see, it's not like some of the things that we see in this life that belong to the rich and the mighty. It's not something that you see on the TV only wishing that you could ever own such a thing. It's not something that you look at with the constant reminder of the reality that you're never going to own something like that. In Christ, the most prized possession in all of heaven and earth belongs to you. It's yours. He is yours and you are his personally. Now, how do we know this? Well, we have evidence that it belongs to us because we've been given the down payment. We've been given the Holy Spirit. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and not just children, but heirs also. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the first fruits. And what he means by that is the Holy Spirit in us is the first installment of our inheritance. In Romans 8:23, he uses that word in this way. He says this, Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And then he goes on to say the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. We're going to talk more about that towards the end of this sermon, but very interesting. The first fruits is the first installment of our salvation. And so having the first fruits, we can be confident that we will receive the remainder, that we will receive the fulfillment as well. You see, the Lord doesn't begin things that he doesn't intend to complete. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can be certain that you will also receive the rest of your inheritance. Now you have a down payment, but before long you will have the whole portion. Now listen, God wouldn't have given you his Holy Spirit if he didn't intend on giving you this whole inheritance. So if you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God, then you should rejoice and be encouraged, because something greater is waiting for you. something greater is waiting for you. Now again, this was and is meant to be an encouragement to those of us who are in Christ. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ living in you is proof that you are an heir to the inheritance in heaven. Now this should really, it should be a great encouragement to us. It shouldn't be just something that makes us maybe smile a little bit. It should be a great encouragement to us. You see, if we have a proper grasp of this truth, then we can approach the difficulties of this life without fear. No fear. If we know that Christ, in all His glory, awaits us in heaven, if we know that we have a dwelling place being prepared for us in heaven, if we know that there will be no sorrow, no sin, no pain in heaven throughout eternity, then what do we have to fear in this life? What could possibly come our way in these few years that we have on this place called earth that we would allow it to cause us to forget what we know to be true about our eternal life? It might help us to think about this in financial terms. What if I told you that you were going to receive an inheritance of $100 billion, and in order to prove to you that I mean what I say and that you really are going to receive it, I give to you $1 million right up front? Now let's say that in the meantime you run into some financial problems. Let's say you end up having to pay for a bunch of unexpected costs along the way. Now, in light of what you know is coming to you, would you be overly troubled by those expenses? Of course not. Because you know in the back of your mind, before long, you're going to have more money than you even know what to do with. Well, the inheritance that we have waiting for us is far greater than any amount of money. And in light of what awaits us at the end of this life, and in light of the fact that nothing can take that away from us, do we really have anything to fear in this life? Is there really anything that we should be overly troubled by in this life? This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. For you. Now, so far we've seen that our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. Now let us move on to consider how we are kept for it. Speaking about the saints, Peter says that we, by God's power, are being kept for salvation. And this is where we find the reason that we can be sure that our inheritance and our salvation are secure. It's secure because it's being kept by the power of God. It's not being kept, please note this, it's not being kept by our faithfulness. It's not. It's not being kept by our faithfulness. If that were the case, there would be no security at all. And it would be in constant danger of being lost if it were up to our own individual power to keep it. No, we are being kept for salvation by God's power, not our power. In Jude verse 1, we're told there that we are being kept for God. Kept by God, I should say, for Jesus Christ. The security of our salvation rests not in our arms, but in the arms of the Lord. In fact, this is one of the big areas that we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church and also with the Arminian brothers and sisters. Both of these groups teach and they believe that a Christian can be truly saved at one point in their life and then through some sin lose that salvation. But that view fails to take into account the truth that's taught here in this passage and the truth that's taught throughout the Scriptures. Salvation isn't something that we do or accomplish. Rather, God is the one who saves His people from their sin. We aren't the ones who meet God's standard of perfect righteousness. Rather, as Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23 and verse 6, the name of our God is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. You see, he's called the Lord our righteousness because he is our righteousness. He is the one who is righteous, and he has imputed his righteousness to us if we belong to him. Now again, we are taught that the reason our salvation is sure is because it's not based on us, it's based on the power of God. Now the means that God has chosen to grant the salvation to us is faith, which, by the way, is also a gift from our Lord. Peter says we are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation. Now you notice that he says that this protection comes through faith. Now some people take this reference to faith here as a proof text to show that salvation really does rely on us. They say that we must have a strong enough faith to make it through to the end, that we must have a strong enough faith in order to persevere. Now indeed, God's people will have faith to the end. God's people will persevere. But that's not to therefore say that the source of our salvation is our faith. Nor is it proper even to say that we are saved because we have faith. That's to put the cart before the horse. Rather, the correct understanding is that we have faith because we've been saved. You see, faith isn't the cause of our salvation. Faith is not some thing that God accepts from us in exchange for salvation. God doesn't stand before us and he doesn't say that his requirement of perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to his law will be waived if we simply have this thing called faith, even if that faith is given to us by him. Because if that were the case, if that's all it was to be saved, then Christ would not have had to have lived a perfect life and died a perfect death. If all that is needed to meet God's requirement for salvation is faith, then Christ died in vain. God could have given us faith without sending his son. But God's requirement of perfect obedience stands. It stands, and that perfect requirement must be met. God cannot change his mind about that. It's who he is. He is a just and holy God. His commands and his requirements must be met. And only Jesus Christ has met that requirement. If there is any hope of salvation for us, his righteousness must be counted to us. That's the only way we're going to get saved, folks. That's the only way that we can be saved. And the only way that that righteousness can be imputed to us is through the God-ordained means of faith. That's how it's appropriated to us. You see, faith is the instrument, not the object. Those two things are very important to understand, the difference between an instrument and the object. We don't simply come to God with faith, again, and expect God to accept our faith in exchange for salvation. Rather, by faith, we look to Christ for salvation. By faith, we embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel for salvation. If you think about it, faith, by its nature, looks away from self. Faith, in and of itself, doesn't do anything. It doesn't really accomplish anything in and of itself. Faith, by its nature, must be in someone or something. Faith is the instrument that God uses to keep us. But that faith is not the source of our being kept. We are said to be kept by the power of God through faith. God is the one who keeps us. Only he is powerful enough to do so. And he makes us aware of that fact through faith. Now, here's an illustration that one of my brothers had used in the past, and I think it's a helpful one. I don't know if you all know what a gondola is, but I'll try to describe it to you. A gondola is something that's usually found around the mountainous areas, and it's what it basically is a people carrier. People get into these small cabin-like cars that are attached to a wire cable that is pulled by a really large motor. Well, these gondolas take people all the way to the top of huge mountains. I mean, huge ones. Now, nobody who has ever ridden one of these things to the top of one of these huge mountains is so foolish as to think that they had anything to do at all with making it to the top to the mountain. Right? I don't know if you've ever ridden one, but I know it had nothing to do with me getting to the top of that mountain. All they did, all the people do, is get into the car. And it is true, it takes faith to get into the car. It takes faith to stay in the car while the car is going up the mountain. But their faith was not the source behind getting them to the top of the mountain. And the same is true of our salvation. Our faith is not what accomplishes our salvation. God is. And that's exactly what Peter says in verse 21 of this same chapter, where he says, your faith and hope are in God. They are in God. You see, faith causes us to look to Christ and to rest in Him alone. We can't take any credit for the salvation He's accomplished. All the glory belongs to Him alone. In fact, we can't even take credit for the faith, because that too is given to us by His grace. Now, if you think about it, even the weakest person on earth, if he or she is in a strong, protected place, will be kept safe from harm no matter how weak or frail he or she is. You see, the strength of their refuge is not their faith, but the refuge itself. And even when even a person who is weak in faith will be kept for salvation, because their faith is not in their own strength, but their faith is in their God, who alone is able to keep us, who alone is able to preserve us. Indeed, all of us can cry out like that man, help thou mine unbelief. We are weak in faith, but even a little bit of faith in the God of this universe, in the God of redemption, is enough. Because it doesn't depend on the strength of our faith, it depends on what He's already done and what He is doing. Now, if the Lord has granted us faith to begin with, because we couldn't and wouldn't believe on Him, and since that faith is a gracious gift of our Lord, then why would we think that it's up to us, therefore, to maintain it? If we couldn't even believe apart from His grace to begin with, then what makes us think that He would have us to maintain that faith apart from His grace? In Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy, we're told that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. You see, grace is grace. Faith is a gift that God gives to His elect by grace. It's not anything we earned, and it's nothing we could maintain, especially as we continue to live in these bodies affected and polluted by sin. So again, what makes us think that the Lord would give us grace to believe, but not enough grace to persevere? Why would He begin a work that He never intended to complete? He wouldn't. So if the Lord grants faith to somebody, He will also make sure that such a person will make it to the end. This, please note, this is an important concept to understand. It ties directly into the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True believers are kept by the power of God in their salvation. Now, if the Bible were to say nothing about the perseverance of the saints, what it says already about God's gracious work of election would be enough to persuade us that those whom God chooses will be saved to the end. But the Bible isn't silent on the perseverance of the saints. We see from passages like Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, where God tells us that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. In the opening words of Jude again, we find these words. In Jude 1:1, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We've already referenced the words in the Gospel of John, and particularly in chapter 10, where we are told that no one is able to snatch God's children from His hand. We who are truly in Christ are kept secure by our Lord. Now, when we talk about this wonderful and comforting doctrine of the security of the believer, We do well to note what this doctrine does not teach. We should take a few moments here to consider what it does not teach. Some people like to use the phrase, once saved, always saved, when referring to this subject. And the phrase is correct, technically speaking. What's not correct is what many people mean when they use the term. You see, some people take this to mean that if a person so much as raises their hand at a crusade or walks down the aisle of a church to pray the sinner's prayer, if they are saved from that point forward, no questions asked. In other words, so long as somebody made a profession of faith sometime in their life, they will be saved regardless of what happens after that point. They would say that even if that person never goes to church again, even if that person never prays again or never picks up the Bible again, even if that person goes on to be an adulterer, a drunkard, or falls into bondage to some other sin, even if that person denies the faith later down the road, that person will be saved because they prayed the sinner's prayer at some point in their life. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us, folks. The Scriptures teach us that those who are truly saved will be changed. Those who are truly saved receive the Holy Spirit and are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's why the Scriptures use that term, born again. There is life given to where there was no life. And just as much as if God were to raise somebody from the dead before us, that's the kind of shock and amazement that we should see going on in the lives of us who are redeemed. We're not like the dead corpses all around us in this world. We are alive. We've been born again from above. And so the Scriptures teach us that those who are truly saved will be changed. The Scriptures teach that those who have been given the Holy Spirit will desire to grow in grace. Now, indeed, none of us are the Christians we ought to be. There's always room for much, much more growth and obedience. But if a person has no desire at all for the things of God, if they never go to church, never pray, never pick up God's Word, never fellowship with other believers, then what evidence is there that such a person has been born again? Again, the evidence or the fruit is not the basis of our salvation or of our new birth, but it is the proof. It is the evidence that God has performed a work in our lives. If you were told in Scripture that those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. One cannot claim to be justified unless he or she is also being sanctified. The two go hand in hand. Jesus is Savior, indeed He is, but He must also be Lord. Again, please understand, I'm not saying that we must obey God perfectly in order for us to know that we are saved or in order for us to earn our salvation. In fact, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says this, and we know how faithful of a man he was, but in chapter 3 of Philippians and in verse 12, you can turn there if you'd like, I'll wait for you. Philippians 3. Verse 12, he confesses, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. We're all growing in grace. We are all being sanctified. But you'll notice that one of the things that is proof of that sanctification is pressing on, laying hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And so those who are born of God will press on, and they will persevere in the faith. If a person has no regard for the Lord or the things of the Lord, then on what basis is their claim valid? So the question then often comes up, when people wonder about others who once made a profession of faith but have left Christ and His church, what about them, they ask? Well, there are really only two options. They are either saved and are living in rebellion, or they've never been saved. There's a saying that goes something like this: if we have it, we never lose it. If we lose it, we never had it. And it goes right along with what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. There he says, he's commenting on those people who had left the church, those people who had left the body of Christ, and he says this about them. Very interesting commentary. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. You see? Now Peter goes on to tell us in the last portion here, looking at verse 5, Peter goes on to tell us that this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is ready right now. Right now we are saved by God's grace. But it's also true that our salvation is something yet future. And in that sense, it can be said that we will be saved and that our salvation will be revealed in the last time. But just because there's a future aspect to our salvation does not take anything away from the fact that we have already been saved and are being saved. As Peter says here, our salvation is ready. There's nothing that needs to be done by us to complete it. It's done. Christ is finished and accomplished all that is needed. The only thing left is for him to reveal it to us on the last day. We've already considered in the previous sermon our salvation from eternity past when we considered the topic of election. But there's also a present aspect to our salvation. A present aspect. There's a sense in which we can say that we are currently being saved. By God's work of sanctification in our lives, we are dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto the Lord. Day to day, we are being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so it is in that sense that we are being saved. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. In 1 Peter, same book, chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter tells us a little bit of something about this. He gives us a verse to indicate that our salvation is an ongoing thing presently. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That you may grow in respect to salvation. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, we also have a proof text for this. There we read this: but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And he says, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he ties there again the idea of having salvation through sanctification, having salvation through a process, through a work that God is doing in his people. But there's also a sense in which our salvation can be spoken of as a future event. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we read there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's a day of salvation. There's a day of salvation, redemption yet to come. It's in the future. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for that day. In Romans 13 and verse 11, and this do, Paul says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, he says, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Okay? That means it's something that's out there, but it's nearer to us each day that goes by. It's a future aspect of our salvation. It's what some would refer to as the already and not yet. We've been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Okay? Now, it may help for us to think about what the goal of sanctification is. The goal or the design of sanctification is glorification. That won't happen in this life. That happens on Resurrection Day. That happens when we receive our glorified bodies. That, on that day, is when our salvation will be complete. That is when we will be fully saved. You see, God created us body and soul. The two cannot be separated when speaking about person. For instance, Adam, as a person, body and soul, did not become a living being until God breathed life into Adam's physical body, formed from the dust of the ground. And so when we speak about the person of Adam, we are referring to Adam as a human, body and soul. To be human is to have a body and soul. Even when the Bible speaks of a person's body being laid to rest in the grave, it still refers to that body as a person, doesn't it? The body is so tied to the person that one cannot refer to the one without reference to the other. When Christ's body was laid in the tomb, we're told that the person, Jesus Christ, was laid in the tomb. Now, his soul may have been removed from his body, but his body and his soul both refer to the person of the incarnate Savior. And we know that the two were reunited at the resurrection. Also, in the resurrection of Lazarus, we find Christ calling for Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. Well, the only thing in the tomb was the body of Lazarus. But we find Jesus calling even that body by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. We should also remember that death is unnatural. God did not create man with the intention that his body would be separated from his soul at death. Death is unnatural. Some people think it's a very natural thing, but death is one of the most unnatural things there is that we face in this life. The body was created with the intention that it would live forever united to the soul. As a matter of fact, we are incomplete as people without our body. Did you know that? In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul makes this quite evident. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, Paul says there, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now granted, a couple of verses later, he says that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And no doubt, to be with Christ is a great thing. It is a marvelous thing. But to be with Christ in our whole man, body and soul, is far greater. It's far greater. The saints who are already in heaven are waiting for this day. They are waiting for the completion of their salvation. We too look forward to that day. That is when we will have incorrupt bodies. We will have glorified bodies that no longer sin or no longer are subject to sin. So often today we hear people talking about how great it will be to be rid of these bodies and to be with the Lord, as though it were some far out ethereal place called heaven where we're just going to wander around as spirit beings forever. But that's a wrong view of what awaits God's people. I'm afraid something of a Gnostic dualism has crept into the church today. For some reason, people seem to be under the impression that the body and the soul are at odds with one another, when in fact, they're not. They belong together. They belong together. That's God's design for humanity, that we would be body and soul. You see, we have to remember that our salvation is one that includes our body and our soul. Our salvation will not be complete until our physical bodies are resurrected from the grave, glorified, and then reunited to our souls. Anything short of this is an incomplete salvation. We are promised to have glorified bodies, bodies that will be transformed from the mortal to the immortal, bodies that will be delivered from corruption and raised up in glory. Paul even tells us that if there is no resurrection of our bodies from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and that we are of all men most to be pitied. And so, folks, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then there is no salvation. And we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, we need to remember that we are, in a sense, earthly creatures. God created us from the dust of the earth with the intention that we would live on it forever, body and soul. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, they eventually would have been confirmed in their standing of perfection before God. They would have lived in paradise on earth forever. Think about that. Because God initially placed us on earth to live, earth must be the very place for us to live. We are the crown of God's creation. As His children, He only gives us what is best for us. He gave the earth to us in order that we might live here, subdue it, care for it, and nurture it. And so if you understand the promises that were made to the patriarchs of our faith, then you cannot help but understand that God promised them, really, the earth, the new earth. You see, the promised land spoken about throughout the scriptures was a foreshadow that pointed forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that land that God will give to us to dwell upon as we see it in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, the very best possible scenario for man is that he live forever in perfect communion, in perfect fellowship with his God, in the place that God has prepared for him. That truly will be heaven on earth, in the truest sense of the term. Heaven will come down to earth, and we will live here forever in the presence of God Almighty. And that's, folks, what awaits all of us who belong to Christ. And that will be revealed. The curtain will be pulled back on that last great day, and we will be forever with our Lord and with His people, living in that perfect place. Please pray with me.